Thank you, guys. Would you pray with me here before we get started? Father, thank you that you are Lord of all, the cornerstone, that you are sufficient for all of our needs. That we come before you humbly and in awe and adoration for your greatness. And I do pray this morning that you would be exalted above all, and that we would see you in your rightful place and see ourselves in our rightful place. And would you be with me as I try to open your word, that we would accomplish that end of seeing you and ourselves as we really are. And we come to you because of the work of Christ on our behalf. Amen. Well, here we are. It's Saturday night in Greece. Not much going on. Typical night in Greece. So I think we'll just sit down. I got my Diet Dew in one hand and my remote in the other, and take a look and see what's on the tube tonight. Oh, there we go. Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. It's a classic Greek show. In fact, it was a top show all through the 50s. It's hosted by that French guy, I think. But I think it's a rerun tonight, but maybe we'll see what else is on. Ah, there we go. We got The Movers and Shakers. Now, that's another good Greek one. It doesn't get any better than that in Greece. And to talk about the people who are the movers and the shakers, this is actually like a reality show of these aspiring businessmen who are really talented. They came from the latest classes in the Acropolis. It's hosted by that guy with the weird comb-over hairdo, that Donald Trumpalopoulos, I think. But this show, I mean, these guys are amazing. They look like, make those guys from Egypt look like a bunch of school kids. And it's going to actually be filmed here in Corinth this year. So looking forward to that. But see what else we got. I don't know. Can you see that? The High and the Mighty. This is Tales of the High and Mighty. Again, I mean, this is just typical Greek stuff. We like to talk about the high and the mighty. And that's really my favorite. I think we'll settle on that. We'll watch the story of the tales and the high and mighty tonight, if that's all right. Well, that's not exactly what we're going to be doing. I want to show you some of the shows that actually didn't make the cut for the season this year. Here's one. I don't understand why I didn't make it. Lifestyles of the Poor and Insignificant. Isn't that a great show? Who doesn't want to watch that? But for some reason, the pilot was all there was. There we go. Another one. The Dumb Nothings. And nothing quite captivates an audience quite like The Dumb Nothings, but that one didn't quite make it either. Or Tales of the Low and Despised. That one actually got canceled in the middle of the first show. Somebody ran into the studio and pulled the plug. They showed a test pattern for the rest of the hour. It was actually better than what the show was. But there seems to be something wired inside of us, not just in the Greeks, but also in us, that make us attracted to the high and the mighty and the rich and the famous and the powerful. And we try to emulate those things. In fact, we try to be like them. We try to make ourselves rich and powerful and of significance. There's something about that pride inside us that causes us to do that. But that pride also eats away at us and disrupts the relationships. We think of some of the things that we're prone to take pride in. You might want to take pride in your appearance, the way you look, the way you dress, what you do with your hair, all those kinds of things. You might take pride in your education, or you might even take pride in your lack of education. You might take pride in your upbringing and think, you know, if everybody had been brought up the way I was, this world would be a whole lot better place. You might be proud of how smart you are. Might be proud of your athletic ability, musical ability, artistic ability. That's just a partial list of the things I thought about of myself this morning. So you can make your own list. But we all have these things that we try to take pride in. We want to elevate ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves. We want to feel like we're important and significant, and usually that means making someone else look or feel less significant. We could be boasting sometimes with our words, but sometimes we can boast simply with our actions, or even with the looks on our faces, we can be boasting towards others. But all of this stuff, this boasting, this self-exaltation, this elevation of ourself, leads to that fracturing of our relationships. It creates that disunity and disharmony that Paul was addressing earlier in the first chapter of Corinth. Worst of all, whenever we are exalting ourselves, we are minimizing God. When we try to make ourselves important and look big, God is minimized and made smaller. He's made less significant in our eyes, in our hearts, and in our minds. So, we're going to be talking this morning about pride. That's kind of a scary topic to try to preach about. I could probably enumerate a dozen times this morning when I was tempted myself to take pride in something that I was doing or thinking. I mean, sitting here before we started, a couple of thoughts came to my mind, wanting to make myself puffed up, feel important about myself. We're going to look at the first chapter, the end of the first chapter of Corinthians, and look at specifically some principles about how God opposes the pride of man. I hope that we can gain some insight into what that looks like and some insight how to detect it in ourselves, and some insights into some ways that we can learn to grow in that, grow in our ability and our humility, which helps in our relationship with God. It helps in our relationships with everyone else. So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we had started a series from this letter that Paul wrote to the first century church in Corinth in Greece. And he starts the unpleasant but necessary task of addressing some of the problems that were existent in that church. And the first one that he addresses is this problem of disunity and disharmony. And he ends the first section of that saying, you know, people shouldn't be boasting about their connections with various leaders in the church, shouldn't be boasting about how wonderful they are because I was baptized by so-and-so and that makes me more important than you, makes me a better Christian than you because I was baptized by one particular individual. He ends that section by saying you need to do away with those things lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Whenever we are seeking this pride and exaltation, we're minimizing the power of the cross of Christ. We're minimizing the work of God in our lives and the lives of others. So we're going to take a break here for about 15 minutes. When we come back, we're going to sing some more songs. I want you to notice in these songs about the sufficiency of Christ. We're going to be talking the principles about God opposing pride. The counter to that is the sufficiency that we have in Christ. God has provided all that we need in Christ. We're going to take a break then for about 15 minutes and we'll return and sing some more, and then we'll take a look deeper into 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me read the passage from 1 Corinthians that we're going to be taking a look at. It is in the handout in the bulletin if you want to follow along in the same translation. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, from there to the end of that chapter. Paul writes, "Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world. What is viewed as nothing to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. But it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. I titled this, To Boast or Not to Boast. That's a question that maybe is not as simple as it appears on the surface, and we will talk a little bit about that. But we're going to focus here on the ways, the different ways that we see God in opposition to pride from this passage. First, I said here that God is opposed to pride by his design or by his plan. And by that, I mean the way he's designed his church. God has set up church in a way that it is opposed to the pride of man. See how Paul explains that again, looking at starting at verse 26. Brothers, consider your calling. Not many are wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing to bring to nothing, what is viewed as something. God has a design for his church, for those of us who are in his family, those that he refers to here as the called. He's telling these believers in Corinth that they should take some time. He says, consider your calling. Think about it. Observe it. Look around you at those around you and see what the makeup of the body of that church is like. More accurately, think about what you were like when God called you out of the world. What were you like? He says three things. And they sound alike. Not many, not many, not many. Not many what? First, not many wise, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. The idea here with the wise were that typical Greek pursuit of wisdom. It says it is wise according to the world or from a human perspective or wise according to the flesh. It's not godly wisdom that he's referring to. He's saying that there are not many wise according to the world standard that God called. And the Greeks were in pursuit of scientific reasoning. They said we need chains of reasoning. We need systems of philosophy. We need evidence for everything that we're going to believe. Does that sound anything like our world today? Yeah. Exactly like our culture. The wisdom according to the world is seeking answers to the universe, seeking answers for our origins, seeking answers for our destinations, and trying to find that through scientific exploration and explanations. Secondly, he says there weren't very many powerful, and the idea behind this is more powerful or influential in society rather than strong physically. But he's saying there weren't very many in that church that were called out of the influential, the ones that were called the movers and the shakers, the social elite in the society. You know, the Wichita Business Journal every year puts out an edition where they tell us who are the top 40 above 40 or under 40, 40 under 40. 40 people in the community who are younger than 40 years old, who are you know, up and comers in the society, and that they're doing great things in their businesses. And that's kind of the same idea here, the powerful and influential in the society. And the third, then, he says, their noble birth. Now, in our culture, we don't necessarily look at noble birth, but we do have some things. Some across the pond have royalty. We have the Hollywood elites. We have celebrities in a variety of areas that people want to look up to and emulate. Or you might think about the very wealthy. They might say, you know, there weren't in our midst a lot of people with the last name of Cessna or Beach or Lear or maybe Coke. You know, there weren't very many in that church. Those three things, the wise, the powerful, and noble birth, were the three things that the Greeks thought were really, really important to be part of the aristocrats at the top of their culture. You needed to be wise and powerful and from a noble birth. So after God finishes then talking about the things that they were not, he says, okay, if you weren't the rich and the famous and the powerful and the noble, who were you? He says, you were the foolish, the weak, the lowly, the despised, the nothings, the ones that the world would consider be as nothing. But three times then God says, he chose. God chose, God chose, God chose. He chose the foolish to shame the wise. He chose the weak to shame the strong. He chose the lowly, the despised, those who are of no account, in order to bring to nothing those who are all that in a bag of chips. Those who think that are really special or that the culture thinks are really special, God says, we're going to bring them to nothing. So God has designed the church in a way to oppose the pride of man. Secondly, now this is a description here. Let me read this for you of the idea behind this of God's choosing who he chose. He said the world's wise men are covered with honors. They bear high titles and university degrees. They have great fame and are looked upon as final authorities. Their professional pride is often according. With God, however, they have no standing whatever. They are completely cast out. When God chose the foolish things of the world, his purpose was to heap shame on these men. His design of the church is not based on our accomplishments, our achievements, our accolades, our assets, anything that we bring to the table. I mean, he designs it so those things that the world values are of no value to God. But he doesn't say that there are none who are rich or powerful or noble. He just says not many. He doesn't say there are none. So if you happen to be the rich and powerful, or you're a philosopher, or you're a physicist, or whatever, and God chose you, then praise God. He is not asking us to become ignorant or to leave our areas of influence or to disown our own families or anything like that to become something different. He says, on the one hand, the wise and the great were not chosen on account of their wisdom or greatness. So on the other hand, the foolish and weak were not chosen on account of their foolishness and weakness. The emphasis here is on those who would boast of their greatness. And God has designed the church to bring those people to shame rather than rewarding them for their pride. What's our response? If you've been chosen of God, if you're a believer in Christ, it's because God chose you. What is our response to that? I think it ought to be a sense of real, truly humble gratitude to God, and that regardless of our accomplishments, our station in life, our IQ, our net worth, anything that God would choose us, ought to cause us to fall before him and thank him for that. So God opposes pride by the design of the church. He also opposes it by his character, by his very nature, something about God's nature that's going to oppose and pride of man. Verse 29, right in the middle of this passage, where he says, so that no one can boast. God's going to heap shame on the rich and the powerful of the, and the noble in order that no one would be able to boast in God's presence. No one's going to be able to stand before him and say, it's because I was rich. It was because of who my parents were that I'm in the kingdom. God said that he will not share his glory with anyone. In Isaiah 42, he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else or the praise due me with idols. God's not going to share his glory with some other god. He's not going to share his glory or his praise with an idol, and he's certainly not going to share his praise or glory with a man. So God, by his very nature, is opposed to those of us who would exalt ourselves. Just consider the audacity of a man who would stand before God and say, look at me. I have done such great things. You've got to let me in your kingdom. You're going to bestow on me eternal life because of how wonderful I am. That's what God is opposing. He says, I'm not going to share my glory with anyone else, that no man will be able to boast in his presence. And finally, God opposes the man, the pride of man, by his grace. Look at some of the things here, the way God demonstrates his grace to us and shows how that's in opposition to the pride of man. Let's see how Paul puts this in verse 30. It is from him, from God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. I think that's an amazing display of God's grace towards us. And I think that behind that verse, God has a desire that we would be so overwhelmed with the wonders of what he's done for us that we would be ashamed of our pride, that we would recognize that it is all of God. It is from him. This is why Charles Hodge, who lived a couple centuries ago, that phrase that it is from him, from God, he says, your conversion, your saving union with Christ is not due to ourselves. It's not because you're wiser or better or more diligent than others that you are thus distinguished. This, which is the turning point in theology and therefore in religion, is here most explicitly asserted. God so dispenses his grace as to make men see with regard to others and acknowledge with regard to themselves that the fact that they are in Christ, the fact that you're a true Christian, is due to him, not to ourselves. There's nothing that we can do that would earn our favor with God. There are two things here to think about, that it's from God that we are in Christ. Amazing things. It is all of God. We're put into Christ. What does that accomplish for us? Instead of heaping shame on us like he does to the rich and the powerful and the noble, God heaps his blessings onto us. Through his grace, he said, Christ has become for us a God-given wisdom. This idea, the wisdom of God, you know, my default idea about wisdom is it's some uncanny ability to make a good decision. You know, that's the way I grew up thinking of wisdom. That is so far removed from the biblical idea of what wisdom is. It really is an all-encompassing knowledge and understanding of God's heart and God's mind and the way all that works out in our lives. And Christ has become for us wisdom from God. All the fullness of the deity dwells in Him. We are in Christ, and He's made Christ for us wisdom. He's made Christ for us the righteousness from God. Paul says elsewhere that God made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the very righteousness of God. God imputes to us Christ's righteousness when we turn to Him in faith. We have then the righteousness of Christ. Christ becomes for us wisdom and righteousness and our sanctification. And this is the idea then that once He has caused us to be born again, He's imputed Christ's righteousness to us. There begins this process of sanctification, of growth away from sin and toward righteousness. It's nothing that we can do on our own. Because Christ dwells in us, then our thoughts and our words and deeds begin to show that God-like behavior to those around us. Again, it is all by faith that we live that life. Paul asked the Galatians, you know, after having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to try to accomplish all this in the flesh? Of course not. Christ has become for us our sanctification. It is as we are walking by faith in Christ that Christ works these things out in our life. And finally, then, he says, Christ has become for us our redemption. And the idea behind this is actually the final redemption. We talked about, you know, in the last week, Charles' grandfather has gone to the presence of the Lord, Joanna Jones' mother and Luann Spangler's mother. They have received their final redemption. They all knew Christ as their Savior. They've received the final redemption. Referring to being free from the burdens of temptation and sin and free from all of the worries and the pains and the struggles and all of the stuff that weigh us down every day, this final redemption that Christ becomes for us is when all that is lifted away from us. Those thoughts then lead Paul to his final exclamation. He says, you think about this. It is from God that we're in Christ, who's become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The one who boasts must boast in the Lord. When you think about the greatness of God's grace, how can we stand before Him and boast in His presence? We then are to be boasting in the Lord because of all the greatness of what He's done. So what's it mean to boast in the Lord? It's kind of the question, to boast or not to boast. Well, we are commanded to boast in this case. Paul, in another epistle, said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus. We're to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus, boast in Him Himself. Similar concepts, I think, that might help us. You know, Paul talked in Philippians and said, whether by life or by death, that Christ might be exalted in His body. So think about the idea of exalting Christ, magnifying Him, boasting, glorying in Him. Or John the Baptist said about Jesus, said, He must become greater. I must become less important. It needs to be all about exalting and magnifying the Lord. Are there other things that it's okay to boast about? Well, just briefly, it's a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul actually boasts of his own good conscience. And he boasts of his own good works, his own good conduct. So there is a time that we can be boasting about others, our own accomplishments, boasting about God, but it is in a certain way. This is Linsky. I like the way he explains this. He says, there's a certain type of Christian piety that tells the Christian never to boast, at least not about anything in himself. Well, Paul, he says, is free from that inhibition. You saw in that verse before where it says Paul boasted of his good conscience and his good conduct. Paul is free from that inhibition. He makes the readers of this letter his boast, and he tells the Corinthians that it's okay to boast in him. It is one way of glorifying God for what he has produced in us and through us. Some people are so humble that their humility fails to acknowledge with joy what God has done. The glory that's reprehensible glories in what we are and what we achieve of ourselves. So what Paul was saying when he was glorying, boasting of his good conduct and boasting in the Corinthians was, look at what God's done. Look at what God's done in me. And he wasn't boasting of himself per se. So, how do we manifest boasting in our own lives? Unfortunately, I think it's a lot easier to see pride in other people than it is in ourselves. I think there are a lot of subtle ways where we try to exalt ourselves, try to make ourselves more important. Let me just mention a couple of things, and maybe if the shoe fits, wear it. Some gauges maybe where we might observe pride in ourselves. If you are taking credit, are you putting confidence in your flesh? Are you taking credit for the things that God has done? There was one man who defined humility as giving God and others credit for the accomplishments in my life. Kind of like what Paul was doing. But when we begin to think, I'm really pretty good. I did this myself. We're exalting ourselves before God. How about if we elevate ourselves, try to attract attention to ourselves? I think the best way maybe to detect that is to listen to the words that come out of your mouth. Are you critical of others? Why do we criticize? Whenever we criticize someone else, being critical of others, is it not trying to make ourselves look better? And at the same time, bringing others down. It's elevating ourselves. Belittling others is another way. Listen to your words. Are you the favorite topic of your conversation? Do you like to bring the conversation around so that it's about you? Or so that it's about something that you think you know a lot about so that you can impress others with your knowledge on the subject? Do you think that a discussion is not really finished until everyone has heard what you think? Do you always need to have the last word? There's an interesting passage in John 6 where Jesus spoke about people who used their words to gain honor for themselves. Listen to the words that come out of your own mouth and say, am I seeking to gain honor for myself with those words? One other thing, and this is a lot harder to detect, maybe someone who's close to you can help you with this. The looks on our faces can betray pride. Scriptures tell us that God hates haughty eyes or a haughty look. It's an evidence that we're looking down on others. Any attempts like these of exalting and elevating ourselves our ways of diminishing God, diminishing the wonders of His grace and love. I think we need to foster a habit of boasting in the Lord. Looking for ways to acknowledge Him in all of our ways. Giving Him credit, giving Him glory. To be daily reminded of the gospel of grace and the ways that God has made His Son to be our sufficiency in all things, so that no flesh would boast before the Lord. I want to finish with a story about a young man who in his high school days was a lot like the Greeks. He sought after philosophy and wisdom, took a lot of pride in his intellect, and enjoyed arguing, especially about things philosophic and theologic, and would look for people from different backgrounds to try to discuss and argue about things. But there was also a Christian man who shared the gospel of Christ with that young man in a number of times and a number of ways. And after a period of time, asked him if there was any reason that he ought not put his faith in Christ. And that young man thought to himself, I don't need Christ. I can do it all on my own. I don't need anyone or anything outside of myself. I can get this all figured out. There was also a group of believing Christians who were meeting regularly and praying for that young man, for God to open his eyes and reveal the truths of the Scriptures and about Christ to him. And probably as a result of those prayers, that young man began to read and study the Scriptures and discuss the Scriptures a lot more than other forms of argument. And after a period of time, that young man who had said he had no need of Christ bowed his heart in submission to Christ. And God began that work that Paul refers to, becoming His righteousness and His sanctification, the wisdom of God. And some of you have guessed, I'm that young man, 40 years later, and that work is still, I think, an embryonic stage of God's work of sanctification in my life. I can, however, boast in the Lord today of what He's done in my life and give Him praise for that. But I am in need of daily reminders from my brothers and sisters in Christ that I'm not sufficient in myself to claim anything is coming from me, that I am not to be exalting myself, elevating myself. I need daily reminders from God through His Word of who He is and who I am and of His love for those in the world around me. If the worship team would like to come on up, I've asked them to lead us in a song in closing, and you can go ahead and put those words up, Hannah. We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. And I believe that the more that we come to grips with the greatness of who God is, the more He'll be exalted, and the more we can become less, like John the Baptist talked about that. Would you go ahead and stand while we sing, and then Steve will dismiss us when we're done.